Today's reading is from Psalm 102, which can be found on page 605 of the Church Blue Bibles. A prayer of an afflicted person who has grown weak and pours out lament before the Lord. Hear my prayer, Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me when I am in distress. Turn your ear to me. When I call, answer me quickly. For my days vanish like smoke. My bones burn like glowing embers. My heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food. In my distress, I groan aloud, and I am reduced to skin and bones. I am like a desert owl, like an owl among the ruins. I lie awake. I have become like a bird alone on a roof. All day long, my enemies taunt me. Those who rail against me use my name as a curse. For I eat ashes as my food and mingle my drink with tears because of your great wrath. For you have taken me up and thrown me aside. My days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion. For it is time to show favor to her. The appointed time has come. For her stones are dear to your servants. Her very dust moves them to pity. The nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will revere your glory. For the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. He will respond to the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their plea. Let this be written for a future generation, that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. The Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high. From heaven he viewed the earth, to hear the groans of the prisoners and release those condemned to death. So the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples and the kingdoms assemble to worship the Lord. In the course of my life, he broke my strength. He cut short my days. So I said, do not take me away, my God, in the midst of my days. Your years go on through all generations. In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you.
Let me pray, and then we'll look at Psalm 102. Father God, we thank you for the wonders of your word, for the depths of your word. Father, thank you for the things that you've just been teaching all of us, the reminder that your word is solid ground on which we can build, which builds in us faith and dependence. Father, we pray, as we experience life like the psalmist at times, Father, make us awake and alive to the power of your word in those moments. Father, help us to exercise the kind of dependence that this psalmist is exercising in you. Father, we pray for a depth to our faith that is able to weather the rigors of life. Amen. This psalm is all about life in pain, spiritual life in pain and suffering and sickness. And sickness and illness is one of the great challenges to people's faith sometimes, isn't it? And it's certainly one of the questions I get asked quite a lot, which is, you know, how can you believe in a good God when life is full? Just our own lives are full of such pain and sickness at times. And the psalm is headed a prayer of an afflicted person who has grown weak, pouring out a lament before God. And he talks about his bones burning like glowing embers, severe temperatures or some sort of chronic disorder within the body, that sort of thing. It's maybe what is pictured. It says in verse 3, my days vanish like smoke. He's describing the whole feeling that his life is disappearing in front of him. There's such waste to life. He realizes life is not always not meant to be like this. There's a sense of longing. He says, I've got no real appetite. He forgets to eat, verse 4. In verse 5, he's wasting away. But he also experiences the kind of things that people often feel when they feel ill. It's not just the physical pain. He also describes the isolation, the loneliness. There's no one else who understands. He says, I'm like a desert owl, an owl among the ruins, like a bird on the roof, verses 6 and 7. It's bleak poetry, feels cut off from life. His mind is working, but his body leaves him feeling cut off, unproductive. And not only that, but because of his situation, he's got enemies around him who are saying, do you know what? Your circumstances show that something is not right in your relationship with God. Maybe it's that kind of thing. He mentions in verse 8, they use his name as a curse. Maybe they question the reality of his God in his situation. And all of that adds up to something, doesn't it? The illness, the loneliness, the mockery. He has this creeping sense. He's not defiant in the face of that. He has this creeping sense that maybe God is against him, not for him. He says, verse 10, because of your great wrath, you have taken me up and thrown me aside. Now, into that guy's life, what are some of the things that you might like to say to him? I suspect that little proof texts and otherwise are saying simply, God has some purpose in your suffering. Undoubtedly, that is true for him. Otherwise, we wouldn't have this awesome psalm. But that's not necessarily the comfort that he turns to in the middle of his suffering. In fact, he gives us the answers, and they're not answers that we necessarily expect. But before we look at the answers, I just want you to be aware there is something dangerous we can do with this psalm. With any of the psalms, really, is say, okay, well, Psalm 102, okay, I can see it's, that's helpful to know. There's a psalm in my Bible that talks about something to say to people when they're sick. I'm going to store that away until I'm sick. One day when I'm laid out on my bed, then I might read it. Quick, make a note in the margin of the front of my Bible. But before you mentally bat away the psalm, thinking, I need to file this under verses that are useful when I'm sick, you need to stop and see what it says, because this man's situation gives him an insight. There is revelation about who God is in this psalm that is necessary for you. And it will give you, it will hold you, comfort you, whether you feel like you need that comfort or not today. And I think it helps you out on a very deep level. See, if you have a view of the psalms, it's okay, well, I'll dip into them from time to time when I need them. You'll always think, well, I know my sufferings might be a challenge to my faith, but I'll wait until the suffering comes along. Then I'll roll out Psalm 102 and maybe it will speak to me in my situation. If you do that, not only are you actually deeply unprepared for when that suffering comes. You know, you're a bit like the kid who says, it's fine, I do my revision when I get into the exam. That really doesn't work. You're also unprepared to help other people to know what to say when a fellow Christian is suffering or sick. So, four insights, two applications to see through this psalmist's illness, okay? Insight one, the big thing you need to see is life is under a curse. Life is under a curse. The person who wrestles with sickness is the person who has to wrestle with the reality of death, and it feels to them like life is useless, under a curse. Lots of philosophers have to deal with why life feels like this. One of them, Bertrand Russell, says this. He says, no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. He says, all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius, do you know what's going to happen to those? They are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. And that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. And then he goes on to say, no philosophy which rejects these things can hope to stand. Only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. He said, you want to build your life on something solid, like in the kids' talk? The way you do that is build on the idea, the knowledge that your life in the end will count for nothing. The great ream of time. Oh, what joy. Oh, what great songs we should sing about that. But our culture basically says, you know, when suffering breaks in, when your mortality breaks in, it is purposeless, it is meaningless, and ultimately it is hopeless. The best you can hope for in life, the best you can hope for is to evade sickness and death for as long as possible. And therefore, our culture has almost nothing to say by way of real hope to the person who is experiencing real deep suffering. Except maybe there might be a cure one day. Now, this is important because as we go through the same journey that the psalmist goes through, at some point in life, you have moments of realization that the life that you're living is not a life of just unending delight and joy, blessing, but life feels like it's under a curse. The thing that is really unsettling is the consequence of the fall of mankind, the awareness that we feel like actually our lives, where we are waiting for death. And from that moment on, every death, every illness, every reminder of mortality is life, is a reminder that life is lived under a curse for us. And all of us are waiting for hope in the face of death. This lament expresses that. There is depth to this lament. Life feels like it's under a curse. Now, how do you respond to that? The psalmist laments, it's deep. Poetic expression of grief. The heart is poured out to God. It isn't a whine. It isn't a complaint. You know you're whining or complaining when your lament isn't actually aimed at God at all. If you're just sitting in grief, not expecting any real hope, not expecting God to be able to say anything relevant and useful. The psalmist isn't like that. As he laments what is happening to him, he begins to remember two essential elements of who God is that shape his perspective, even start to answer his lament, okay? The first one is that God is eternal, unchanging. The unchanging God. The God who has been there since the dawn of time. The psalm changes mood between verses 11 and 12. Okay, the first 11 verses are his little lament. But you get a gear shift in verse 12. So he says in 11, I wither away like grass. You know, nothing stays the same. I'm going to die. But you, Lord, sit enthroned forever, verse 12. And he returns to this theme, this idea of God free from the limits of time. In verse 25, he says at the whole peak of the whole psalm towards the end, in the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. That's the rock on which you build life. Before the hills stood, there was an unchanging God. Now, how can God be truly unchanging? We live in times, don't we, that are changing all the time. How can God be unchanging? One of my favorite places to go and visit, and we go there sort of through the summer, I will try and visit a number of times, is a place called Simmons Yat. It's a beautiful kind of hill with a river that goes down below and a deep-sided kind of cliffs around. And when you stand at the top, you look out on the River Severn sort of weaving its way before you. Yeah, there's a photo from the top of Simmons Yat there. It's beautiful. It kind of circles the cliffs in front of you. But one of the things we like to do is take a canoe along the river. Well, we did until we capsized, and now it's not my kids' favorite thing to do anymore, but that's fine. We'll get back to it. But as you canoe along that stretch of river, because of the trees and because of the curving line that you take through, you can barely see the cliffs as you pass underneath them. It's a totally different way of seeing the landscape. It's a very different relationship with the place. I think what the psalmist says is, you know, there are always two views on reality. The view of God, God who was there at the start of time, God who exists above and beyond time. He looks down on the world as though from the top of the cliff. Before him, he can see time from start to finish and every moment in between. And the things that happened centuries ago are as fresh to God as this moment is now. He is the same distance from every moment. Whereas we only have a very dull sense of what is happening. We are like that point on the river, you know, kind of, we can see what's immediately in front of us, but there's turns, there's curves, there's trees in the way, you can't see very much, you can't remember much of what is behind, you can only see a little bit of what is ahead, you can't really make out what's happening. We have some vague sense of what has happened in history, and we have very little idea of what is ahead. God sees time very differently. Now, some people really don't like that aspect of God. They think it sounds inflexible to worship a God who doesn't change. And it has that idea of a God who is distant, who is set apart. He's up there on the cliffs, we're down in the boat, capsizing, getting wet, whatever. So what help Is it to have a God who is unchanging? Well, here's a few things. Number one is God knows your past and he knows your future, and that means nothing takes him by surprise. And that means there is always hope. God is not caught out by circumstances. And I think that's what causes the psalmist some real reassurance and delight. From the view of the psalmist, what does he see? He lives in a time when it feels like God is far away. He can't see around the bend. Talks about Zion, talks about what God is doing with his people. He lives years, centuries before Christ. He can't see how God has poured out his love in grief and mercy. He can't see it. Maybe there are days when you feel like you are the psalmist. You can't see it. It's around the corner. It's not forgotten exactly. It just doesn't feel very immediate in the moment. The frustration of this means that for God, God doesn't live by the tyranny of the urgent. Sees things very differently to us. So God knows your past, he knows your future, but also God is always consistent. Means that if God has that kind of relationship with time, he doesn't change. Now, I work from home. Okay, my kids, sometimes they come home from school. I'm working from home. They have to kind of figure out as they walk past my room, they kind of want to see me. Is now a good time? Is Dad on the phone? Is Dad in a good mood right now? Which version of Dad am I going to get this afternoon? We don't get the same with God. It's a beautiful quote from Tozer. Let me put that up. What peace it brings to the Christian's heart to realize that our Heavenly Father never differs from himself. In coming to him at any time, we need not wonder whether we shall still find him in a receptive mood. He is always receptive to misery and need, as well as to love and faith. He does not keep office hours, nor set aside periods when he will see no one. Neither does he change his mind about anything. Today, this moment, he feels towards his creatures, towards babies, towards the sick, the fallen, the sinful, exactly as he did when he sent his only begotten Son into the world to die for mankind. We never have to worry whether we've caught God in a good mood. We never have to ponder about what God's feelings are towards us. He is an unchanging God. That is not a threat to us. That does not mean he does not care for us. It is terrifying to have a friend who flits between different moods. You never quite know where they feel towards you. You never quite know which friend you're dealing with. God is unchangeable. Now, the old word for the unchangeability of God used to be impassibility, literally lack of passion. Some people rage against that idea. You can't believe an impassible God. That means God he can't love. To love anything is to change into the likeness of your love. I think that's actually a myth because of the two things that you then see side by side in this psalm. So the unchanging God is filled with compassion. The unchanging God is filled with compassion. Verse 12, you, Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to show favor to her. The appointed time has come. Says the same in verse 17. He will respond to the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their plea. The same in verse 20. The same in verse 28. Because God is unchanging, his passion for his people is unchanging. He may seem silent. He may seem distant. And yet the psalmist knows, okay, my life is under a curse. And yet God has made a promise to release that curse, to reverse that curse. And if God seems silent, it is not because God does not care. It is not because God does not act. The God who is always the same is moved in compassion towards his people. Now, we always expect God to act very quickly in every circumstance because our response to every tragedy is, something must be done. God's timetable is different. And that is difficult. It is horrible waiting for something. It is far worse, though, when you know that the thing that you're waiting for will only make things better. And I think the psalmist, living hundreds of years before Christ, calling out to God, saying, I know you care. I know I'm significant to you in some way, but my life is under a curse. When will this curse be lifted? But he can't see in the future. Why is he? He's in the boat. He's good. All he can see is what's immediately in front of him. No wonder he says to God in verse 13, it is time. It is time to show us favor. The appointed time has come, but he's still waiting. And all he's got to go on is the moment that he lives is God is unchanging and God has compassion. But he knows that that will add up to something else. Okay, this is the next thing that he knows about God. God will rescue. He will rescue. Verse 15, verse 16, verses 21, 22. They are all about the future hope when God will act to rescue. And when his people will respond to him in praise. But it's sometime further into the future. It's not yet. In fact, he even writes verses 18 to 20 to say, treasure this. He says, let this be written down for a future generation, that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. The Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high, from heaven he viewed the earth, to hear the groans of the prisoners and release those condemned to death. He was writing at a point when it felt like all was lost. God wasn't at work. And yet the psalmist says, I know he is at work. I know it's pretty bleak today. And he's saying that because I think he knows he is not going to get out of this. But he's saying, someone in my situation needs to write this down so that one day when people see God acting in rescue, they know it was for my rescue too. It's not going to happen in my lifetime, but it's going to happen in somebody's lifetime. And it's not hard to imagine after the resurrection, the disciples looking over this psalm and thinking, huh, this guy was right. God did hear the groans of the prisoners and release those condemned to death. In fact, that's Christ, isn't it? Resurrection power. From the point of view of this psalmist, for most people in most of history, it feels like God is a long way away. He's at the top of the cliff. He's outside of time. But that doesn't mean he doesn't know the agony of the finite. The unchanging God who is filled with compassion, what does he do? He steps in. What happens at the moment when Christ is born, but the cries of the psalmist get answered? How long, God? How long are we going to wait? The time is now. The time is now. And in steps God. That's how Christ is described. We've seen him. We've seen him step into the fabric of space and time, taking on human flesh. And he experienced our life too. Hebrews says he was made like his brothers in every way. But he went further. In order to lift the curse, the same curse that hangs over every human being, he bore the curse. The psalmist can say, because of your great wrath, you've taken me up and thrown me aside. And he can say it with some feeling because of what's going on in his life. But the psalmist can never say that in the way that Christ can. My God, why have you forsaken me? Christ conquered the curse of death by succumbing to the curse of death. So we never get to say to God, you don't know. You don't know how tragic my existence really is. You don't know what it's like for me to live my life under this curse. Because however dark and difficult your story is, Christ has faced the curse in a way that you never will. So you imagine the disciples, after Jesus had left them, reading Psalm 102, saying the future generation mentioned in verse 18, we are they. We have seen it. We have seen God hear the groan of prisoners and release those condemned to death. Now let me ask you, okay, so those are the significant things. Life under the curse, but the unchanging God, filled with compassion, he will rescue. He does rescue. What are we supposed to do with all that by way of response? I think two things. I think firstly, we've got to accept that life is painful. We've got to accept that life is painfully hard for many people, many of us, and sometimes for great long periods of time. I don't want to sound negative or suggest for a moment that God doesn't sometimes bring immediate rescue and miracle. But just notice verse 23 in this psalm. It says, in the course of my life, he broke my strength. He cut short my days so that I said, do not take me away, God, my God. The reality of life is hard, and it is all the more so because all we have is the view from the inside the canoe, not from the top of the cliff. I once saw a documentary about a family fleeing war, and parents left their village just before the rebels arrived, knowing that they would be killed if they stayed. And they ran, and they ran through the roads, through the jungle. And as they arrive in the village, in the next village, the children were desperate to stop. The parents just said, we cannot stop. We move, and we move. And every place they came to, the kids were desperate to stop. And the parents said, no, we've got to keep moving. We've got to keep moving. We cannot stay. It's not safe. On and on until finally they crossed the border and reached the safety of a refugee camp. Friends, God knows what is coming. He knows that this is not a place to make your lasting home. And sometimes that means he is unrelenting in pushing us again and again and again until we make our home in the place of safety. Until we build our lives on something that is solid and rooted and firm. In the course of my life, he broke my strength. At the time, that feels like an act of great cruelty. We think, why has this comfort been taken away? Why that relationship? Why my child? And I'm not saying you suffer more if you lack faith in God and has to do this. Nor am I saying that God imposes or inflicts all this suffering because it's his only means of working. I'm not saying that. But God uses our sufferings to move us on. All our sufferings become spiritually productive if they drive us to find the things that last. The writer of Hebrews says, by faith Abraham went, even though he did not know where he was going. Because he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder was God, he went. We cry out to God because at times we feel like all the things I love, it feels like they end up in ashes. Part of it is because he knows it is time to make your home somewhere safe. But there's one final thing, and it is vitally important. It is the most important part of the psalm. I think it's the punchline at the end of the psalm. Okay, so if you're going to sleep or you're feeling a bit distracted, now's the time to wake up. Okay, second application point. You need to know that God is thoroughly committed to you. What do you see in verses 25, 26, 27, 28? I think these are some of the most beautiful words written in the Bible. The heavens are a work of your hands, literally the stars of the sky, and yet they will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, but you remain the same. Your years will never end. And not only that, the children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you. Now, what is he saying? He's saying, because of the great love of God, because God is personal, because God delights in people more than anything else, he delights in his people, you will outlive the mountains that outlive you on this earth. Look around on this earth or into the heavens. I think the stars will outlive me. Of course they will. I was with my grandma a few weeks ago. She's not been terribly well. She is 97 years old. And we went to Sainsbury's and she said, I just want to buy some face cream. So I got her this big tub of face cream. And she said, no, put that one back. I'll just take the small one. This small one will probably outlive me. Oh, crumbs. It is easy to look around and think like that. Also, the stars, the sky, the mountains, everything will outlive me. And that's what Bertrand Russell says, isn't it? Nothing gets to outlive death in the great vastness of space. Nothing will outlive the solar system or the stars. And I think it's easy for us to cry out and say, that's not fair. Why do these impersonal things, matter and energy, why does stuff get to outlive the personal? Why does a star that doesn't really have conscious life get to outlive a child who thinks, this isn't fair? Except Psalm 103 says, from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. And Psalm 102, verses 27 to 28 says, you will remain the same and the children of your servants will live in your presence. You see what it's saying? When you belong to God, he is more committed to your survival than he is to the survival of the sun or the moon. You will outlive them all. Why? Because God cares more about you than he does the sun and the sky. God is thoroughly committed to you. He couldn't be more committed to you. He sent his son to die in our place that we might have life. And when you glimpse that, you just get the smallest whiff. When you're suffering, when you're sick, maybe even you're facing death itself, you know what to do. Like the psalmist, you cry out, hear my prayer, Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me when I am in distress. You only pray a prayer like this. You only sing a lament like this, guy, if you know fundamentally God is for me, not against me. You only call on the eternal God like this in your distress with confidence because you know God has acted in Christ, and in the end, everything will be made right. God is thoroughly committed to you. What a wonderful thing to think about, celebrate. Shall I pray? Father, we thank you for the wonderful truth of this psalm. We thank you and praise you so much that for the reality of this psalm, that we have seen it so in a way that the psalmist never got to see. We have in your word the story of death and resurrection, of resurrection life conquering death. And so, Father, we pray that that would give us comfort in the trials and the distress that we go through day to day. Father, we pray that that would give us meaningful answers to those of us who are really struggling and suffering greatly. Father, we pray that your word might root us, that as we build our lives, they are built on something that is a solid and secure foundation that is Christ. And Father, we pray that you would give us faith that endures even the darkness of death. Amen.